we turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we continue our studies in the Beatitudes, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which highlights for us the essential characteristics of true-hearted believing lives, where men and women have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, where men and women have come to know the Lord and to be known of Him, then these marks will in some measure be manifest in their lives. We read the first six verses of chapter 5 and then from verse 17 to verse 20. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come," said Jesus, "to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. And our hearts surely unite to give thanks to God that in His goodness He has given us His Word. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the sixth verse of Matthew chapter 5, where our Savior Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In his very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott writes these words regarding the opening Beatitudes. He says, "The first four Beatitudes reveal a spiritual progression of relentless logic." And what I think John Stott means is that each beatitude in turn leads to the next and presupposes the one before. Let me try and illustrate the point I'm making. Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we saw that to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge before God our complete poverty and bankruptcy. And because of that, we then go on to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Because we cannot easily shrug off the discovery that before God, we are altogether poor and bankrupt. This causes us to deeply grieve and mourn over our sinful state before a holy and a righteous God. And following on from that, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." And what I think John Stott means in the sense of meekness following on is that because we have come to a sense of our sinful state before God, we are bound to be humble before God on the one hand and gentle with men and women on the other. Because seeing ourselves as God sees us strips us of all our imagined rightness and righteousness. We see ourselves in the light of God and of His truth, to be men and women who are undeserving, who are ill-deserving, and who are altogether hell deserving. And because of that, we must therefore be meek before God, humble. Who are we to think ourselves anything before Him? And then gentle with others, because who are we to think we are in any wise better than any other? And this leads us then to the fourth of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you see, having discovered what we are before God, and having seen our altogether lack of righteousness, it is inevitable that those in whom God is at work will display within them a yearning for righteousness. Because what's the use of confessing and lamenting our sin if we leave it there? Confession of sin, if it's truly genuine, will inevitably lead to hunger for righteousness, for a life upon which God can smile. Now, there are three things I want to consider with you this morning regarding this verse. First of all, the goal that the Christian pursues, the effort that the Christian makes, and the satisfaction that the Christian experiences. First of all, then, we have the goal that the Christian pursues. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus, you'll remember, is delineating for us the essential characteristics that belong to the citizens of God's kingdom. And here he tells us that the absorbing passion and concern of the believing heart is righteousness. That what the Christian believer most longs for in this life is not possessions and not even happiness, but righteousness. You see, many people make happiness the great goal and pursuit of life. And by making it the great goal of life, they miss it altogether. That's why Jesus says, blessed, and it's the normal Greek word, as I've said, for happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you want to be truly happy, then don't seek for happiness, seek for righteousness. Because God blesses with happiness those who make righteousness the great pursuit of their lives. I remember meeting someone who told me that they came to church to be happy and they were leaving church discouraged and disheartened. And I said, we don't come to church to be happy. I thought I would try and put it as dramatically as I could. We don't come to church to be happy. We come to church to seek after God and to know Him better and to have our life shaped in a way that is pleasing and honouring to Him. We come to glory in Jesus Christ. We come to lift up high the cross of Christ. And by so doing, we discover there is where happiness lies. It lies in knowing God, my Maker. The tragedy is people come to church, or at least many of them, I'm sure, looking for happiness and not finding it, because they do not know where to look for it in order that they might find it. Righteousness has three dimensions in the Bible. It is first and supremely a right relationship with God. Whenever you come across the word righteousness, it most naturally speaks of being rightly related to God. This is what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the great Jewish teacher. Paul, the great zealot for the Jewish faith. And he writes in Philippians chapter 3, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He had been disinherited. He had been cast out of Judaism. He was looked upon as a black sheep. I have lost everything, he says. But I consider them all rubbish. In fact, the word he actually uses is dung. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul had come to discover that his great, his towering need was to be brought into a right relationship with God. And beside that, everything else was but as dung to him. He was not saying that family didn't matter. He was not saying that friends were of no account. But he was using a figure of speech called hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of effect, in order to impress upon us that compared to knowing God and being rightly related to him, everything else was but as nothing. And so when our Lord speaks here about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he is speaking about people who have come to see that the great issue of life is to be in a right and reconciled and restored relationship with God. He writes of that in Romans 5 when he says, being justified, that is, being put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being put right with God brings you the peace of God, the peace of sins forgiven, the peace of hell subdued, and the peace of knowing that you belong to the King of Kings. Now, this longing to be in a right relationship with God, this hungering and thirsting after righteousness, characterizes every true-hearted Christian life. Where Christian faith has been born in any life, there you will find this passion for righteousness. It first appears. It first comes to the surface like the green shoots of spring, when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Christ who died for sinners, when that gospel begins to break into your heart and mind, when the glory of the cross, that there God's Son bore my sin and died my death, when that glory begins to impact on your soul, then you begin to realize that your greatest need, bar none in this world, is to know that God is for you and not against you. Is this true of you? Have you come by the mercy of God to have a passion for a right relationship with your Creator? You know, for a preacher, there is no greater joy in life than seeing someone begin to discover that their great need, their towering need, is to be right with God. Is that true of you? Have you been awakened to the great issue of life? There are many great issues in life. And some of us face great issues that cause us anguish and concern. But beside this issue, all other issues are but as nothing. Because, said our Lord Jesus, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world?
and then loses his soul, and at the last discovers, as he enters eternity, he is not right with God. I would not have you set aside the great issues of life. But oh, I would plead with you to make your relationship with God the great issue of your life. But righteousness has a second dimension in Scripture. Not only does it focus on a right relationship with God, it focuses on a right way of living before God. You see, what is righteousness at heart? It is living as God wants you to live. Now, you can't begin to live like that until you are restored to a right relationship with God. That's where the gospel begins. Jesus didn't come to say, now here are a list of things you're to do to please God. That would be as hopeless as saying to a man, climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Fly to the sun on a jet of ice. Jesus came and said, I've come to give you a new heart. I've come to bring you back to God. And I've come to indwell you, to enable you to live a life pleasing to God. What is righteousness? It is living as God wants you to live. Now that's the idea behind the Hebrew word for righteousness. It is the idea of conforming to a norm. Now the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they conformed to a norm. Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 7, you hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You worship me in vain. Your teachings are but rules taught by men. Now listen to these words. You, the church's leaders, have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Now the Pharisees wanted to live a righteous life. But their idea of righteousness was conforming to the norm, not of Holy Scripture, but of man-made tradition. That's why in verse 20 of this fifth chapter, Jesus says to his hearers, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because their righteousness was man-crafted. It was shaped according to the traditions of men, not according to the unchanging word of the Lord. Righteousness is conformity to a norm. What is the norm that we are called then to conform to? Nothing less and nothing more than the norm of God's revealed truth in Holy Scripture. You remember the last words of our Lord Jesus after the resurrection, before the ascension? He gave the disciples this great commission. He said, go into all the earth, teaching what? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And there is the church's commission in a nutshell. We are to go in Christ's name and to proclaim Christ's word. Go and teach them everything I have commanded you. There is the norm that we are to conform to. And did not our Lord say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Because you see, nothing less than love for the Savior will make you want to conform your life to his word. It's love that makes obedience sweet. I believe that's one of the great demarcators of true Christian faith. It may be found in the most ignorant of men and women. It may be found in the most unlettered and uneducated of men and women. But where the gospel of Jesus Christ has come into a life, you will find this, that to that person, obedience is sweet to the taste. At times there is a struggle, indeed there is. At times there is a tension, but at heart the Lord's ways are sweet to the taste. Let me say that this conforming to a norm has nothing to do with conforming to a pattern of religious activities. You could go to every religious activity under the sun and be no more righteous than the most ignorant pagan in the dark parts of our world. You can go to every religious activity that this church or any church has and still be as dead in your sin as if you had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the church's leaders. Imagine someone saying that to our leaders in the Church of Scotland today. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, you pretenders, you play actors. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Oh, you give the impression, by your coming to the activities of religion, that you are righteous on the outside. That's how you appear, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You see, God looks on the heart, and this conformity to the norm of God's word isn't an outward conformity to certain things that we do. It is an inward conformity to a way of life. It will reveal itself in three ways. This hunger for righteousness, this conforming to God's truth, will reveal itself first in personal morality. It will display itself in honesty, integrity, and faithfulness in your life, in your business dealings, in your dealings one-to-one. It will show itself, secondly, in family morality, in the way husbands treat their wives, in the way parents treat their children. It will be seen in the way parents seek to bring their family life under the lordship of Holy Scripture. And it will be seen, thirdly, in the morality of the church, in that we will seek to shape the church's life by what God has spoken. Whatever else anyone thinks. Folk might say, well, we don't do it that way now. That belonged to a past era, a past age. The person who hungers for righteousness just shakes their head and marvels at the tragedy and says, but as for us, God has spoken. And we will seek to shape our church's life by what He, the Lord, has said. Not least because there is no other way to healthy, God-honoring church life. That's why we seek to bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. We don't say, well, I've had a good idea. Let me tell you about it. Or, let's do things this way. That's a recipe for disaster. Our nation is full of empty churches, dead churches, broken down churches, because people have said, I've got a good idea. And when someone has said, but what does the scripture say? And they look at you as if you've come from the planet Zog. What has that got to do with it? Because Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This righteousness is not an outward conformity to certain rules. It is an inward heart love for God and His ways. Said the psalmist, oh, how I love your law.
What brings people to love the law of the Lord? The salvation of Jesus Christ. Knowing that you have been rescued from a doomed eternity will cause you to live to the praise of this great God who did it all for you in his Son. But thirdly, there's a third dimension to righteousness. Not only does it relate to a right relationship with God and to living rightly before God, it has a third and social dimension. Righteousness is a concern to see right, God-honoring living displayed in the nations. That's why Christians are concerned for liberation from oppression, for civil rights, for justice, for honesty in business, for concern for the poor. That's why in society, Christians don't keep their mouths shut, but we speak up for the weak and the helpless. Listen to these very down-to-earth words in Proverbs chapter 11. The Lord hates dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. People were fleecing the poor. But God had a concern for the business ethics of the day. That's why the great early social reformers in this country, which gave a lead to all the countries in the world, there was much wrong with Britain in the 19th century. Its imperialism was tragic. Its triumphalism was tragic. But at the heart of the nation, and what brought to birth a new era of social concern, was the concern of evangelical Christians, all of them evangelical Christians, for social justice and righteousness. Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury, the great early factory acts, the prison reforms, all of them, not done by pagans, not done by mere church-going men and women. They were done by passionate-hearted believers in Jesus Christ. Read your history books. Why? Because they saw in Scripture that God has a concern for justice and rightness in the nations. That's why Keir Hardie, the great founder of the labour movement. And folk won't tell you today what brought him to that place. It was the Scriptures that brought him there. He was an evangelical Christian, was Keir Hardie. I can't speak for those who followed him, but he certainly was. And what gave him the impetus was a concern to stand for the weak and the vulnerable against exploitation. That's why we need Christians in politics today, to fight for justice for the poor, to fight for the handicapped. Who will speak up for them? To speak up for the vulnerable, to stand against pornography and abortion. We need Christians who will stand up today and speak for righteousness in society, who will speak for those who cannot speak up for themselves. That's why Christians can never retreat into a holy huddle, because the world is God's world. And we must pray and struggle to see righteousness, that is, God's ways, to prevail, because there alone lies hope for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. Everyone else will leave it by and large to market forces. If folk want it, let them have it. And the Christian says, but it's wrong. Folks say, oh, we mustn't censor speech. Why not? Why can't we censor speech and censor television programs and censor the media? If what they are producing is a torrent of filth and ungodliness and unrighteousness, we are told, well, this will restrict personal freedom. The fact that it may help vulnerable children, the fact that it may keep people from being abused, the fact that it may defend the rights of the weak and the vulnerable and the handicapped, we don't hear too much about that. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Our time's almost gone. Let me simply mention the other two points I wanted to briefly. Secondly, the effort that the Christian makes. He hungers and thirsts. That is, he seeks after righteousness with great single-minded intensity. The Christian doesn't dabble in the things of God. Righteousness isn't like a Sunday outing, something to get involved in for a brief time in the week when you've nothing better to do. A man dying of a lack of food and water pursues food and water with the most sincere intensity. His life depends on it. And so it is with the Christian and the things of God. Because nothing's more important than a right relationship with God, than in living rightly before God, than in seeing God's ways writ large on the face of the nation. Are you hungry for God? The psalmist wrote, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for a life shaped by the Word of God? Are you hungry for God's ways to prevail in the world? Are the things of God to you a passion? Not many folk get passionate today about things. Maybe passionate about football, passionate about some other sport, passionate about their hobby. Who will be passionate for God? Who will be passionate for the Savior? Who will give themselves heart and soul to the things that are enduring and eternal? And then finally, the satisfaction the Christian experiences. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Filled with what? Well, filled with righteousness. With the peace that comes from a right relationship with God. With the joy of living righteously before God. Have you discovered that God's ways are not only right, but good? The psalmist, Psalm 19, says, the precepts of the Lord are more precious than honey from the honeycomb, sweeter than honey. God's ways are not only right, they're good. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness discover that. And thirdly, we'll be filled with the satisfaction of seeing God's truth prevail in the world, of seeing people freed from oppression, of seeing the handicapped and the vulnerable being helped. What satisfaction some people must get who have labored long and hard to see the weak and the vulnerable guarded against the restraints of market forces, the work of care, as they labor to preserve the good of the Lord's Day, as they labor to fight against pornography in schools, and the latest abominable tragedy at the Social Democratic Conference last week of advocating as a party policy contraceptive measures for 11-year-olds. Ah, we are told, but that's the way society goes. And so when people find themselves engulfed in sin, you say, let me help you even deeper and darker into the abyss that will lead you to hell. Let me give you a helping hand, not out of the pit, but down into the pit. The satisfaction of standing for God and for Christ in the world. But this reminds us, does it not, that such hungering and thirsting, and they are in the present continuous tense, will never be satisfied this side of eternity. Until the day when the Lord God creates a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, only then will we be fully satisfied. But until that day we labor, we strive, we struggle, because we have come to see there is no greater issue in life than to be right with God
than to live for God in the world. Has that truth captured your heart? Jesus is telling us that in every truly Christian life, that passion will be seen. It may ebb and flow, but if you were to cut open a Christian's heart, as it were, you would discover there a passion for righteousness. Are you right with God? Have you come in Christ to be right with God? Who will make the Lord the passion of their lives?